So then, when a person gets saved, all you new Christians out there, decides he or she wants to follow the Lord, it's like the start of a journey. You've got the final destination, you know, but you don't really know how you're going to get there, do you? You don't know the details of this journey, because it has, your life has many twists and turns, and it's, every journey is unique, even if the destination's common to all. You know, the Bible says that we see through a glass dimly. So, we don't see everything, do we? We see through a glass dimly, just far enough to see where we're going next sometimes. We're sort of on a need-to-know basis, aren't we? You know, sometimes God tells us the end of a matter from the start, but only reveals how we're going to get there in stages. So our journey with God is full of trust in him from the outset without understanding. Perhaps if we knew too much from the end, from the beginning, we wouldn't want to start the journey in the first place. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus said that all that come after him, you know, narrow is the way that leads to life, few that find it, and that narrow path has even fewer that tread it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. You know, Jesus said that all that come after me must deny themselves, take up the cross and follow him. Not particularly a popular message, but that's the gospel. You know, the other gospel that seems to be floating out there is anything goes Christianity. Well, personally, I don't believe that. That's another gospel and another message that I won't even begin to start. You know, Abraham is probably our best example of a person who went on a journey, isn't it, in the Bible? Not really having a clue where he was going, how long it was going to take, what route he would travel. And in Genesis 12, it says this: Now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And he departed from Haran, which means parched, to travel to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. He was not allowed to actually stop in that land, put roots down. And this is a picture for us of our pilgrim's life, isn't it? That we're not to count this world as our home. Okay, Haran, parched, before you're a Christian. You know, we're parched, we're thirsty, restless. But God wants to lead us into a place of plenty, doesn't he? Spiritually. Hebrews 11, verse 8-10. Now, I've gone all posh now, I've gone technical. First time ever, I hope. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place where he should receive an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham had to make this journey trusting God without or with limited understanding, didn't he? In his direction, in his provision, in his protection. And if you, as a new Christian particularly, decide that you're going to make the same journey of faith with Abraham, with God, you will need to rely on him for your direction, your provision, and your protection as well. Many times this will be with limited forward vision, if you like. It will be trusting God without understanding in many ways. If or when you start this journey, we'll go through a lifetime of experiences having to trust God without fully understanding the situation or circumstances we find ourselves in. And this will call for a higher level of faith than you would otherwise need if you could plot your own course and knew every move and all the rest of it. So when we think about it, what are the areas which we almost certainly have to face the challenge of trusting the Lord? Not really having a clue half the time. I think in relationships, in provision, in protection, in health, and in ministry, covers most situations that we daily find ourselves. So in relationships, this can be anything from marriage issues to even who you're going to marry or all that kind of thing, to worries about your kids, to your business relationships, partners, to your friends, provision, can be everything from how we're going to build this church without no money, you know, where we're going to get the money to become missionaries in Cambodia, you know. They started a journey of faith. We heard about them this morning, Ian and Sarah. Or even simply, how are we going to feed the kids, you know, and buy their school uniforms by next term? These are all issues of provision that mostly we don't always have the answer beforehand, do we? And we have to trust God. Protection can be just, you know, either physical or spiritual. Ministry, this can both be financial or spiritual. How are we going to minister to a person whose needs are greater than my resources? You know, you find yourself in uncharted territory sometimes, don't you? So be aware, new believer and old, if you're going to follow Jesus, we're going to require to develop a childlike trust in our Father in heaven. Childlike trust, not behaviour. So no dummies chucking toys out of prams or nappies with vindaloos in them. You know exactly what I'm, you know. In fact, Jesus said if we don't become like little children, we won't even enter or see the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's about humility, isn't it? The gospel message, you know, it's profoundly simple, childlike, but it's also simply profound. To the Greeks, the Bible says, this message is foolishness, and to the Jews, an offence. The Greeks, they represented the clever people of the day. The Jews are religious. You know, but Corinthians tells us, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. The gospel's quite simple, really, isn't it? Repent, believe, and be baptized. You know? The Greeks, they can't get their head around that. Is that it? You know, but that's it. You know, Naaman struggled, didn't he? He's a guy in the Old Testament. He was a general, Syrian general, I think. It requires humility, you see, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when he was told, I think it was Elijah. Was it Elijah, Jackie? By the servant of Elijah, was it? That to go and bathe 7 times in the River Jordan, it was below him. What, isn't there enough rivers in where I come from? The great big rivers, you know. And first of all, he wouldn't do it. But eventually, you know, after he saw sense, he decided to humble himself and he became clean. And obviously leprosy is a picture of sin, isn't it? And we become clean when we humble ourselves. And it's also a symbol of baptism, that story. So humility like a child, trust like a child. In regards to trusting God like a child, it's one of the areas of our Christian walk that we actually are not supposed to grow up in. In fact, we're supposed to become as childlike as possible. You know, when we were very small, we didn't really question our Father, did we? You know, we just accepted it. We knew he loved us and he wanted the best for us, or most of us anyway, who had good fathers. But as we became older, we understood why he did what he did and said, don't do, you know, when he said, don't go and play with the traffic, you know, or don't put your hand in the fire, you know, we didn't understand too. But as you grow up in knowledge, you understand why he said that. Unfortunately, it's normally only the painful experience of putting your hand in the fire that we decide to listen to our Father's advice, isn't it? So in trust, we're supposed to be like children. But paradoxically, if you like, we're also supposed to grow in grace, it says, Peter, and the knowledge of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So on one hand, we're encouraged to grow up, aren't we? Both in knowledge and stature. In Ephesians, it says this, and he gave apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. And that word I looked it up, and it means like mature, is what it's trying to tell you. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning and craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So on one hand we're told to trust as children, on the other hand we're told to grow up. Ephesians 5 says, be followers of God, dear children. You know, he entered the kingdom of God with his attitude of a small child. In fact, Jesus rebuked his disciples at one point, didn't he? Stood a child in the midst and said, if you don't humble yourself as this little child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. So childlike in faith to enter, childlike in faith to follow. In the book of James, it tells us to receive the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save your soul. Meekness carries a sense of little or no resistance, doesn't it? And the Lord wants us to receive his word without resistance, as a child, basically. You said it, Lord, that's good enough. And yet the Lord wants us to understand the word as an adult. So it's understand as an adult, trust as a child. Even without understanding, when you don't know where you're going, when you can't see the end from the beginning, because we see through a glass dimly. To help you, there's a few scriptures that might help us to grasp hold of this, particularly if you've not heard him before. You know, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. And in another place it says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, he cannot, you know, like I said, we see through a glass dimly. But that light we do get, as even if it's a dim light, what do you think it is? How would you define it? In the bit of light you get in a situation, I would suggest to you that it comes from understanding God's word. That's the actual light that you do get just enough of. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the Bible says, doesn't it? And in Psalm 130, the entrance of thy words gives light and gives understanding to the simple. Enough light, even if it's dimly lit, to be able to exercise faith. This is the key, isn't it? How did you grasp hold of this principle and put it into practice? I think, well, you've got to believe about the character of God. You know, even if you don't understand all the scriptures and all the rest of it, you've got to understand and accept and believe what God's like. You know, in the normal, you take some people's word more than others, don't you? With a pinch of salt, or you'd put your life on it if so-and-so said it. You know what I mean? You fill in the blank. Not many of them, of course. You know, the scripture says that God is for us and he's not against us. You know, there's a popular belief that God wants to rip us all off when we become Christians, make us miserable, and stop us doing anything that we want. Our sense of well-being will come from obedience to God, that is true. But God only wants our best, doesn't he? And to be able to follow God without understanding in the situation, you've got to believe that he's for you and not against you, and he's going to act on your behalf. Well, why would you? But we, at the end of the day, must bend to his will and be obedient to his word if we're going to experience, you know, him meeting us along the way in our journey. So how we view the Lord's character will determine very much, you know, what happens and how we will trust him. Let us list a few attributes, if you like, to help you make that decision further. You know, the Bible says God is love, isn't it? Like I said, God is for you, not against you. He cannot lie, it's impossible. God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. To forsake someone, one of the interpretations of that scripture is to leave someone when they're in trouble. You know, God will never leave you or forsake you. The Bible says God is faithful, even when we are faithless. Many times, we're floundering, but God has got you. It's good to understand and know, actually, in the midst of all your lack of understanding and all the rest of it, once you belong to the Lord, you belong to the Lord, and he's got you, you ain't got him. If that wasn't true, heaven will be a very empty place, I can assure you. Hallelujah. God is just and will vindicate those that trust in him. Psalm 103 says that. We'll have a look at that in a bit. The Lord watches over us day and night. Psalm 121. I love this scripture. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a strong tower unto the righteous, and the righteous run into him and are saved. The Bible says, he that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him also freely give us all things? Like a father Psalm 103 tells us, pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him or respect him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. That's a reference, of course, to Adam, who was made from the dust of the ground. We are weak. Doesn't that sound like someone you can trust? Well, it does to me. The Lord, Psalm 103, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, it says. Are you feeling oppressed? Are you being slandered falsely, accused of something? Well, perhaps you're in a position right now, somebody, and I feel that this is the case, that somebody's in a position where you've got to make a choice, either trying to defend yourself or trusting God to defend you and to vindicate you. This is not an easy thing. Luke 18, put the scripture up for you. 1 to 7. We'll just read this. Get my eyes on. Cheers. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that man always to pray, not faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me for mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, unless she continue coming as she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? You know, this woman was a widow, which socially meant she was bottom of the pile in that day. She had very little standing or influence in the community, and she had zero help from anybody that's recorded. But through her tenacity and persistence, she managed to be heard, not because the unjust had any interest in her whatsoever or her case, but basically she was bugging him. Wasn't that, you know, that's what it says, isn't it? All said and done. So we can deduce from this story that it probably took quite a while to irritate him into action. You know, she had to wear him out, basically. That's the gist of it I get, anyway. And shall not God, verse 7 says, avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? Now, this means that because God is just, unlike the unjust judge, he actually suffers. The word bear here means he's suffering with you. It's like he's feeling that injustice. That's what he's trying to say here. With those of are his who are receiving injustice in some way. And the scripture says that he will speedily answer them. And so you're not going to have to wear God out by continual coming to him. 1 Peter 2 tells us, for what glory is it if you suffer for your faults? You take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was found guile in his mouth, lies. Who when he was reviled, or slagged off, message, version, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten anybody, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Thought about that word, that seems a strange thing, acceptable with God. You know, it's a bit weird. What does that mean? So I quickly looked it up in the concordance, and it tells us, this is the definition, divine influence on the heart and the reflection in the life of that influence, of course. So acceptable to God. What does that mean? When the Lord sees his children deliberately refusing to defend themselves, when they're being, say, verbally assaulted or lied about or generally denigrated in some unjustly in some way, he sees them committing themselves to, you know, on their cause and complaint to him instead, then the Lord is very pleased with the attitude and faith towards them, as it's a reflection of the divine nature. It's like what Jesus did. Jesus, though he was criticized, attacked verbally, suffered greatly, he refused to react defend himself. Instead, he committed his way to God, didn't he, the Father, and allowed him on his behalf to bring judgment. So that's what it means by acceptable to God. It means there's been a divine influence in someone's heart, and it's a reflection in their life of that godliness, if you like. So that really pleases the Lord. So though you may have a just cause, I just ask you to think about what you're doing, if there is a person here or persons who are in this situation. Do you want to defend yourself, or do you want to let the Lord defend you? I can think of three examples currently of people I know who've chose to ask God to defend them rather than defend themselves. Some of them through choice and some of them without a choice. With us it was out of choice, actually. But Pastor Eric Madison is not with us anymore. I can always remember talking to him, and he got shuffled out of ministry at one point. And although it was nothing, you know, it wasn't horrible, he felt a certain injustice about it. But he's told me, he says, he refused to argue with anybody or anything like that. He just prayed about it and trusted God, if this wasn't right, that the Lord would sort it out. So without him actually doing anything except committing it to God, he actually got invited back to the same place to retake his position. You know, and he did that without any defending of himself, putting forward his case or anything. He just committed it to God, knowing that God is just and that he will sort the problem out one way or another. And over time he did. Another person I can think of is who Vicky mentioned, was Kirsty. She had a situation in school where she chose not to bite back, not to slag people off, not to do this, that and the other, to stand up for what's right, and people were out to get her because of it. And I've asked her permission for this, by the way. I don't have to ask Pastor Eric because he's no longer with us, but but Kirsty, you know, she stood her ground for what's right, but in such a way she almost invited trouble, but she wouldn't defend herself and God defended her. Most of those people have actually been sacked, apart from one, and she's been elevated in her position, restored to her position, if I'm not incorrect in saying so. Another example I can give is personal. Me and Catherine were in a situation over little Gracie and Maya, many of you know, where amazingly we was absolutely floored to find we had a complaint against us. And we were like, what? And then we were told we couldn't contact the foster carers. We weren't allowed to contact anybody. And we was in a situation, although they weren't telling us we couldn't foster anymore, because it wasn't a mega thing, but it was so unjust, it was unreal, that they basically said we were treating them differently, the children. You know, we were just shocked. This had come from an officious social worker who knew us not. Regardless of that, all I'm saying is this. We prayed about it. We thought, no. Because Catherine really wanted to email a few people, I can assure you, to put them right. But we decided not to. You know, we thought, no, Lord, this is not right. And so we're trusting you about this, one, for our reputation, but mostly to restore the relationship we thought was going to continue with the girls after they'd been adopted. That was the most hurtful thing. You know, you'd spent 16 months with a child from 7 months. It's like giving your kids away. So we were gutted. But we chose, thought, no, Lord, you know the situation. And in the end, this whole situation got sorted out, and we were vindicated totally about the, it was not even a case to answer, according to social. And also, we now see the children, and we've been invited down there. There was a restoration of the relationship. In fact, it cemented the relationship, because I think the couple who adopted, who's partially at fault, actually feel more strongly that they need to keep in contact with us now because of what had happened. So in the end, you know, it was a happy ever after, which we were so thrilled about. But anyway, you get the idea. So if there's somebody here today who feels in that position, all I would say is my encouragement to you is don't try and take matters into your own hands, but seek God about it and ask him to vindicate you. Praise God. Lastly, Matthew 14, verses 26 to 31, please, Matt. taking a risk. What it means to take a risk without understanding. There's my scripture. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. One thing about the King James, it doesn't know how to understate things, doesn't it? You know, I think they're a bit more than troubled. Saying it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straight away Jesus spake unto them and say, be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, of course it would be Peter, wouldn't it? Lord, if it's you, please bid me to come on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And I was thinking about this the other day. This is another really good example of trusting God without really understanding, isn't it? Do anyone understand how they're going to walk on water? Not me. So taking a risk towards God, if he's calling you to serve him, is the way maybe not quite the context, but I think it's still going to be applied. Is the Lord asking you to get out your boat, is what I'm suggesting, and to walk towards him in full view of your friends and in spite of what they may think or say? Well, can you imagine the rest of them? Is he nuts? You know? Is he off his trolley? You know, getting out of the boat. But at least Peter got out, didn't he? Had the guts. You know, he walked not just on the water, but more importantly, he walked on the words of Jesus, didn't he? That's the most important thing. Anybody can get out the boat and sink. And if you presume anything, that's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? But Peter walked on water after Jesus had said, come on then. So the Lord guarantees that if he's calling you out of the boat, you ain't going to sink, at least not totally anyway. Because the Bible declares what in Timothy? He is faithful even when we are faithless. Aren't you glad about that? Because how many times do we find ourselves not in faith, but actually in that other wonderful quality, hope? You know, many times, hope's not a weak thing, you know, I wasn't going to say this, but I love hope. Hope's always future. Hope is an absolutely wonderful thing when it's in God, because those that hope in God won't be disappointed. And many times you don't have faith, but you have hope. You've always got hope, haven't you? Whereas a non-Christian, it says, without God and without hope. But we always hope in God, again, because he's got us, because of his mercy and love. It doesn't depend upon our Christian performance, thank goodness. You know, God loves us anyway, and that gives us hope. So God is faithful, even when we are faithless. Even though Peter's faith wavered, credit to him for getting out of the boat, and Jesus responded to the shortest prayer I've ever heard. Lord, save me. Yeah? No time for, oh Lord, thou maker of heaven and earth, O great one. You know, blub, 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 blub. Lord, save me. You know, the Bible says, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even that little squeak of a heart that's silent, when it's directed to God, God hears it. Praise his holy name. So getting out the boat is going to invariably include getting out your comfort zone, because in place of safety, getting out the boat is a place of risk, isn't it? So, is God calling someone, is the question I would ask, to get out their boat? You know, you're weighing up the consequences too far ahead of your actions. Now, I'm not calling for presumption, but if you really believe that God is speaking to you about a certain thing that you need to be doing, saying, going, giving, you fill in the blank, right? But you don't feel safe because you've worked it out. You're going to suffer loss. You're going to do this, that. What if that happens? You're thinking too far ahead. Just get out the boat. Because if Jesus has said come, if it's really him, you need to test it by getting out the boat.